can join us for one of our morning gatherings to worship the King and now to study His Word. If you want, you can go ahead and get your Bibles out and start to open them to the book of Colossians, and then I will answer the question that all of you are asking yourselves right now. I know you see me out here. There's a question that comes to your mind. Everybody wants to know what hair gel I use, right? No. Where's Pastor Dennis? He is okay, all right? Pastor Dennis, I know we had kind of a scare at the beginning of the year. He is fine. He is healthy. He is in a season right now doing a little bit of traveling. He is up in Washington where he did a leaders conference, and he's filling in for the pastor there in Tri-Cities. And then over the next several weeks, he's got a bunch of different stops to make to some of the other churches in the area, visit a few friends. Him and Donna even plan on visiting their brand new granddaughter that they haven't been able to meet yet. And it's been several months, and they've been just dying to hold her. And so they even have a trip to Texas planned. So he'll be kind of out and about. And while he's out, I'm going to be here, and we are going to go through the book of Colossians. All right, the book of Colossians, and hopefully you're opened up to it right now. He'll be here for Mother's Day, Father's Day. He wanted me to let you know that he misses you, but he's excited that we are going to be in God's Word this morning. So Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. If you have your Bible open and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, God, that we can gather in this place safely, publicly. Thank you, Lord, that we can hold in our laps your word in our own language. Thank you, Father, for the many people around this campus that are serving, that are meeting needs, that are in the parking lot, in the classroom, that are greeting at the door, that are welcoming out at the entryway. I thank you for the number of servants that gather and help each one of our gatherings. I thank you, Lord, that we are here because you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. I thank you, Lord, that we have time now to look at your word, and I ask, Father, that you would speak to us as your people. Lord, we need you. We need your Spirit to do his work of leading and guiding and teaching. And so we pray now, as your word is preached and proclaimed, as Christ is exalted, that, Lord, you would do a work in the hearts and the lives of the believer. But, Father, we have one other request. We ask that you would also touch those struggling in their faith or without faith, that, God, you would save them. And so help us to be a people that are loyal, that pledge our allegiance to Jesus. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. There was a rather fascinating discovery, not just for literature, but also for history. This particular piece of writing or manuscript that was discovered is known to be the only known biography of a medieval knight. It records the entire life story of a knight who lived in the 1200s and served under five monarchs. It is a fascinating story. This knight, his name, William Marshall. He served with all of the Henrys, Johns, King Lionheart. He was a man that was very dedicated to his service to the crown. He was one that you would call loyal. As they discovered his biography, it starts in a very interesting way. At the age of 5 years old, he was kind of a prisoner of war and was sentenced to die at the gallows, but managed to escape. Being one of the youngest of his family, he knew there was no inheritance for him, and so William Marshall went on to give himself to competing in the tournaments of the day, where he amassed a great fortune and a great amount of respect. He would go on to become a baron and continue up the ranks in medieval England during that time, to where he was kind of the right-hand man for those five kings. It was in his latter years, when he was kind of at the top, having accomplished so much, even his simple family seal can still be seen this day on the Magna Carta. He was faced with one of his greatest tests of allegiance to the crown. At the age of 70 years old, while all of the rich and wealthy barons of England were standing in opposition to the king, and France was ready to invade England, this loyal man who pledged his allegiance to the crown stood with then King Henry III. He stood by his side and supported him as king, but the real shocking thing was King Henry III was only 9 years old at the time. I have one of those. Not queen material right now. But in his allegiance to the crown, his allegiance to the king, he stood against all odds, risking all of his wealth, risking all of his position, and even risking all of his life to keep England under the control of England and respect the authority set in place. He would go out and march in one of the greatest deciding battles of that conflict, the Battle of Lincoln, where at the age of 70, he would ride into the city to capture control and push the French back. And as he did in his old age, his men would cry for God and William Marshall as he brought this victory to a 9-year-old. It's such a testimony of allegiance, such a testimony of loyalty, and it's something that's lacking at times in our lives, in the church, and in this world. We know what it's like to see loyalty kind of eroded and really find where people's allegiance are. You know, we always kind of look for, I'll go wherever the best deal is. I'm not going to be loyal to anyone. And it has invaded into our families and our marriages. It's had an effect on our friendships. There's even the effect on your work or your company. And sadly, there's even a struggle to remain with our loyalty or pledging our allegiance to the Lord Himself. But we're not alone in this struggle. Matter of fact, we have our Bibles open to the book of Colossians, and this little epistle, this little letter, is to a group of believers, much like you and I, that pledge their allegiance to the Lord, but we'll find in chapter 2 some things have kind of crept in, some things of the world, some philosophies, some teachings that had the threat of eroding that allegiance. And their dear pastor Epaphras comes to Paul and says, help me out here. I want them to remain loyal. I want our church to pledge our allegiance to Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not just what the church was to do in Colossae, but it's what we're to do. And it's what the Bible encourages us as believers throughout to stay loyal or pledge our allegiance to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the writer says in the New Living Translation, therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to His name. Proclaiming our allegiance to His name. The goal of the letter to Colossae, the book of Colossians that we will spend our weeks in, is a goal to remain loyal or pledge our allegiance to Jesus, to grow in our stand, to be dedicated to Him and not be undermined by the things of this world. Paul's writing to this church in Colossae, and listen, you can kind of relate to it. Colossae has a very interesting history. It was at one time this kind of a booming city. It was well known around the world for its manufacturing of red dyed wool. They had some process, some way of doing it. It's like nothing else. You had Colossae red dyed wool, bling bling, whatever you want to call it. You had arrived. They were close to a highway in which it would bring people in and out of the city, causing it to be wealthy and things to go well. But it was also by a fault line. So it was often had that fear, that worry, like, is the big one coming? Sound familiar? It would have its moments of being built and then destroyed by earthquake. And as earthquakes came, things kind of changed within the Roman Empire. And let's just put it this way, they redirected Route 66. Route 66 was replaced with a major highway, causing Colossae to become something maybe similar to Old Town Victorville or Barstow. In other words, we look at Colossae and we see the Barstow of the New Testament. We see a people that had maybe a bright future, but things had struggled, things had shifted. It was struggling to continue to be what it was, but within that struggling place, you find in verse 2, there's a group of saints there. There's a church that gathers every week, like a church that gathers in the old kind of forgotten high desert at Calvary Chapel, the high desert, each and every week. This like podunked little place, this forgotten city, was still so extremely important to Paul that he would write this letter to a people that he himself never met, but he was excited that God was at work, just like God is excited at what is being done here at the church you faithfully attend. This little Colossae city was considered the least important city, the least important church in all of the epistles of Paul, according to the great theologian Lightfoot. But you look at Paul, you see in his opening section, this is a church that he is so thankful for. He sees a group of saints in verse 2, and he enters into the opening statements of his letter in verse 3, giving nothing but thanks for what God was doing. Paul kind of has two approaches in his thankfulness. He can have kind of a short, brief, like, I'm thankful for you. But then he can also have a more intricate thanks that he gives. And this is one of those more intricate ones. And not only this week, but in the weeks to come, we will see from verse 1, or verse 3 rather, all the way to verse 23, Paul's thanksgiving for God's work and God's message and God's servant and God's faithfulness to this church. And it will help stir us to remain allegiant. To stay loyal, to pledge your allegiance to Jesus and stick firm to that conviction. You want to know a great way of doing that? Be one who is thankful. You want to continue on in your loyalty and your commitment to Jesus? Never forsake giving thanks. Thanksgiving does something wonderful in your life. And so look at how we set this up in chapter 1. We kind of come through, and this morning we're going to focus primarily on verse 3 and 8 and Paul's thankfulness. He's so thankful for the church, and we'll see that in verse 3 through 8, Paul's profession of thanks. He gives a profession of this church. It kind of goes like this. Paul talks about the church in prayer before he prays for the church in prayer. Verse 3 through 8, his profession for the church. Then next week, we'll look at verses 9 through 14, and we'll see his prayer for the church. So he goes to the Lord and talks about them, and then he goes to the Lord and talks for them. And then finally, in verse 15 through 23, kind of the crescendo of this thanks, Paul gives praise to God. We will learn some of the richest truths about who Jesus is. And when you see how exalted Jesus is, boy, will your pledge of allegiance to Christ and Christ alone grow. But it comes with a heart of thanksgiving. You see, thanksgiving does this, we'll learn in this section. Thanksgiving warms the heart and awakens the mind to the goodness and faithfulness of God. Did you hear that? Thanksgiving warms the heart and awakens the mind to the goodness and faithfulness of God. And so if you're here this morning and you're kind of struggling in your faith, you're going like, man, I want to be loyal, but I'm struggling to remain loyal. You're in the right place. There is a word of thanksgiving for you this morning. If you're here this morning, like, well, I don't even know what to be thankful for. I'm just here. I'm all messed up. And I'm kind of surprised the place hasn't fallen down on me yet, if you knew what I did. We're so glad you're here, because there is a message that you can respond to and leave with thanksgiving in your heart. And so I want you to see how Paul stirs us up as believers to keep our allegiance, to keep our loyalty in thanks. He's thankful for three things that God has done and doing in the church in Colossae, but also at Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. The first thing that Paul is thankful for, the first thing that we as loyal believers should be thankful for, be thankful for God's work. You see in the text, be thankful for God's work. Paul comes in and giving his thanks, he picks up in verse 4 and he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you." He, in his starting opening thanks, lets the church know that he is thankful to God that God is working in their life. You want to keep your allegiance. You want to keep your loyalty. Be thankful that God has faithfully worked in your life. Amen. There's some real encouragement whether you don't know God's work or you're wondering if God has actually worked in your life. It's very common when our allegiance begins to waver. We go to wonder, has God really saved me? I mean, has God really worked in my life? Am I really right with Him? I mean, it brings you, like, it's like every week going, should I raise my hand? Should I not? Should I go to the back? I mean, what is there something in that room that I need to do? There's this war. Well, Paul, as he's thankful for God's work, shows us that you can have a confidence in three ways. He points out God's work in the church in three marks. It's kind of a triad. There's three marks that God is working in the life of a believer in Colossae. There's three marks that God is working in your life as a believer. And it's great. You can kind of weigh the evidence. There's three marks. If all three are there, you can have confidence God is working. I look at it this way. I've discovered over this last week since Easter, I have discovered that there are three marks that a Mathis child has been into her Easter candy before 7 a.m. in the morning. Right? Well, my children are blessed with the most amazing grandmas and grandpas. They express their abundant love for my children in buying, I think, all of the candy at the local Walmart and distributing it evenly amongst the four girls in my house. And the three marks that a child in the Mathis family has been in to the chocolate or into the candy, mark number one, an empty wrapper. It's kind of weird, like, get up, it's not even 7 a.m. And it's like, this wasn't there in the morning. An empty little wrapper. I'm like going, huh, I know the best part of waking up is Folgers in your cup, not a Milky Way in your mouth. What's the deal here? Mark number two is usually some chocolate smudge somewhere on the face. It's like, how did you get chocolate on your nose for like a half-inch squared piece of Snickers? Or when did they start making lip gloss in a chocolate? Like the whole lips are just brown chocolate. That's the, you know, one of those, second mark, one of those marks. The third mark is the smell of candy on the breath. It's like, I know we did not get Snickers-flavored toothpaste, child. And when I put those together, I can know that something has happened. Paul does that same thing here. There's a triad. There's three marks that let you know that something has happened in the life of a believer. These three marks follow Paul in his writings in the church to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13:13. These marks are present. He says, now abides faith, hope, and does anybody know the third one? Love. In the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 through 3, as he's giving thanks, he talks about their faith, their love, and their hope. And he does that exact same thing here as he's thanking God. He's thanking God for God's work, that God has worked in these three marks, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. And then look at verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you. You want to be able to leave knowing that your allegiance to Jesus is strong? Look for these three marks in your life. You want to be encouraged. You want to know, like, okay, yeah, God is working in my life. I've been going like, God, what are you doing? Notice mark number one, a faith in Christ, the text says. It says that Paul is thankful for these believers because they have a conviction, a trust, a belief, a full-out dedication in one person and one person only, and that is Jesus. Jesus in who He is, what He did, what He promised, and what He declared. All of their trust relies in Him. It says a faith in Christ. The commentator Robert Gromecki says this, Christ must always be the goal, the sphere, and the foundation of spiritual faith. And that's what He is for this church. That's what He is for the believer at Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. Our faith is in Jesus. He uses this phrase, the faith in Christ. It shows up in verse 2, right? There's a group of believers in Colossae, but they are in Christ. These are believers that are in Christ, meaning this. Do you know to have your faith and your trust in Christ? It is such a trust, such a dependency, that it is life-altering and life-determining. To say, oh, I believe in Jesus, doesn't just mean, well, I believe, so someday when I breathe my last, I'm going to go see the big guy upstairs. No, a faith in Christ means, I trust in Jesus, not just for my eternity, but I trust in Jesus in this life. And He has altered and determines my decisions. To have a faith in Christ means you are joined with Him and you are in Him and you can't be in two places at once. You're either in Christ or you're in the world. You're in Christ means you are rooted and grounded, and He dictates your behavior and your decisions and where you go and what you do because you have a faith in Christ. It is a faith that is life-giving, a faith that is life-changing, and it is a faith, if you look at the second mark here, that is expressed in love. Do you see what he says in verse 4? Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Mark number 1, do I have a faith in Christ that has been completely life-altering and life-determining? And does that faith, is it expressed in a love? But look at the extent of the love, a love for all the saints. Paul writes to the church in Galatia in Galatians 5:6. Listen to what he says. He says, for when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, what is important is faith expressing itself in love. So you go, am I remaining loyal? Have I pledged my allegiance? Am I standing firm? Do you have a faith? You're going, yes, I believe. But can you then go and say, are you expressing that faith in love? You're like, well, yeah, I love people around me. Some of you are like, yeah, I want to love. You're single in here. You're like, man, Lord, give me a saint to love in Jesus' name, right? I mean, you're looking around. Where's the single ministry? What's going on? Do they have a Bible? This love here, though, for all the saints, understand that it's different than the kind of love that we so often express and show to others. You know, we know friendship love. You have some things in common. You got some interests. You're like, yeah, I kind of like them. They're nice to me. I'll be nice to them. And you have a bond. There's a love. There's even that aspect of kind of a family love, right? You know, you got the kind of that weird person in the family, like, oh, they drive me nuts, but I love them. You know what I mean? They come to holiday dinner and stuff. It's like, well, there goes everything in the refrigerator. What are they going to steal this year? But I love them. Right? That's how it goes. This is a love that you cannot express until you have first experienced. It is an expressed love only after you have experienced it, because it is the love of God Himself. It is this sacrificial, serving, laying down love that God demonstrated for you and me in the death of His Son Jesus. The Bible says God demonstrated His love, this love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is a love that we as believers must first experience at the cross in Christ, knowing that though I was opposed to God, Jesus loved me. Though I was in rebellion and had nothing to offer and had no expression of gratitude to Him, He loved me. And once you have experienced that love, you can then express it to others. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. This love is present in verse 8. Right? The one thing Epaphras tells them about the church is that they have the love in the Spirit. The love of God was present. Once experienced in relationship to Jesus, it can then be expressed. And notice the extent in which it's to be expressed. It says in verse 4, your love for all the saints. Do me a favor. Can you look around just for a moment? Look at all the different people in here. And love all the saints. Some of you are like, I'm not looking. You're going to tell me I got to love them? I'm not. God is. there's something unique about Colossae that is going to challenge us this morning. This mark of love. Paul writes two letters that go to Colossae. One's the letter to the church, the book of Colossians. See, he says, your love for all the saints. Another one is a very personal letter. He kind of sits down and puts paper to pen and writes a personal letter to his friend Philemon. Philemon is a wealthy, well-to-do man with an estate, with servants and slaves, and kind of has everything going for him. But Paul writes him a letter really asking him to have a love for all the saints. Not only a love for all the saints, but a love for one particular saint. I want you to see how this love of Jesus that he had sacrificed for you works out in your life. It's to love those in the body of Christ, even when they've hurt you, even when in a moment of sin they have wronged you, even in a moment when something hasn't gone as you had planned. This is a love for all the saints. Listen to how Paul personally writes to Philemon. He writes to him about his slave Onesimus. Onesimus had left Philemon, escaped, ran away, funded his rebellious runaway plan by ripping his master Philemon off. So he went through the house and kind of took what he could to pawn at the local pawn shop to pay his way to go to Rome, thinking, man, I made it. I'm out from under Philemon. I'm free. I still have a little bit of money, even though it's all Philemon's because I ripped him off. But then Onesimus runs into the Apostle Paul and becomes a believer in Jesus. And Paul says, Onesimus, you have to go back to Philemon. But he writes to this man in Colossae and calls him to love. He says this throughout the letter. Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people. He says, but because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you, consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Jesus Christ's sake. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. Imagine as he read that name, Onesimus, that thief. He's your child. You need to spank him. I became his father in the faith, Paul said, while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been much use to you in the past. Philemon's like, amen, hallelujah, preach, preacher. But now he has been very useful to both of us. I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. He is no longer a slave to you. He is more than a slave. He is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more. It will now mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. If you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would me. Do you see the love for all the saints? The one who has wronged you, the one who ran away from you, the one that stole from you, the one that mistreated you, the one that has left your wife, you know, crying on the bed because the heirloom jewelry is gone. That one, he has changed his life. He is now a brother and he is coming back to you for reconciliation. Will you love him as you love me, the apostle, the friend, the church founder, the preacher? The mark of love. But the third sign of God's work in verse 5 is that of hope. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. There's a hope that should mark the life of the believer. And actually, when you look at the text, you find that this hope is what drives the love and the faith. The faith is strengthened. The love is greatly expressed when you have this hope that is only found in one in whom God is working. You find that this hope, notice that this hope is laid up in heaven, the text says. This hope kind of saturates this chapter. If you look at verse 23, you see that the hope is mentioned again. It's the hope of the gospel in verse 23. Then in verse 27, it's the hope of glory. It is this hope that is laid up in heaven. That is, it is a certainty, an expectation, a guarantee of something that is above the things of this world that cannot be taken from you, cannot be destroyed, cannot be eaten. It is the treasure that will one day be for all those that remain faithful. It is a hope not in what is here, but what is to come. It is a hope that is revealed in the gospel, which is this great message of God where He says, though you have rebelled, though you struggle, though you deal with constant guilt and condemnation, I've got a great hope for you, a hope that you can be forgiven, a hope that you can be changed, a hope that there is life after this life, a hope that there is an eternity. Even to the point where He says in verse 27, remember this hope, this certainty, this guarantee that is not in this world, but what is in to come, it is a hope of glory. It is this great hope that I can continue to love and I can continue to believe and I can continue on because there is nothing in this world that will rob me of my hope because my hope is not in this world, but it is in heaven, in glory, and in the gospel, which is all a revelation of Jesus. In chapter 3, it's Jesus who is seated in the heavenly places. It is Jesus that is the gospel message is all about. It is Jesus who gives us His glory, who brings us to glory. It is the work of Jesus that brings this amazing, amazing hope. Listen for a second. Your hope as a believer being in heaven does something amazing. So often we hear, you know, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But I don't think that's necessarily true. Matter of fact, the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we are. Because we will continue to love because we don't lose our loved ones. They go, if in Christ, to be with Jesus and we will one day be with them. Death kills earthly hope. Death, physical death, does nothing but make heavenly hope a reality. And Paul says it should mark the believer. It's a hope that Stephen saw when he was being stoned for sharing his faith, for loving others as they were killing him. What did his hope? It was seated in heaven. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. That hope will press us through. You want to know how this hope is real? This hope is certain? Just last week, we celebrated the reality of this hope. The tomb of Jesus is not filled, but it is what? Empty. The proof of our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus as the first of many to be resurrected. That great message, or that great work, though, that we are so thankful for, how does it continue on? How does it move? And so Paul gives us, as he set up, man, God, look at God's work. How does it happen? With a second thing to be thankful for, and then the third thing to be thankful for. These come much quicker. You see, the second thing I'm to be thankful for is I'm thankful for God's message. So first, I'm thankful for God's work. Is there faith, love, and hope? And man, this is a radical thing. But you can only have that work if you've heard God's message. He goes, I'm thankful for God's message. I'm thankful that there's this work that is taking place because they heard the message of God. Where it talks about the word of the truth of the gospel, it seems a little confusing in verse 5. It's best kind of translated, the true word that is the gospel. It all encompasses the major message of the Bible, the message of Jesus. It is a message of Jesus that reveals to us our condition and what Christ did and what Christ can do in our lives for those that believe. It is a message, if you look at it, that is described in verse 5 as a message of truth. It is a message of gospel, that is good news. And you find, thirdly, that it is a message that bears fruit. It has an effect in the life of people. This is so important to understand. Like, hey, I have God working in me, not by what I did, but what He's done in the message that He's delivered. I know what God has done because of the message, and I believe, and it has brought change in my life. This is important for the letter because if you look in chapter 2, in verse 8 and 9, you see that there's this battle. He goes, this is the truth of the gospel. But in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, in the New Living Translation, it reads, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Do you see the difference? I'm thankful for this message because there's nothing else like it on the face of the earth. It is not empty. It is not deceiving. It is not filled with false advertisement, but it is true, it is good, and it is fruitful. It is the very thing we have to understand. Your allegiance will depend on whether you are thankful and believe and accept the truth of this gospel or God's message. By truth here, you've got to realize that this means that God delivers a message that is true, whether it you like it or not, really. It's not this idea of like, I just want to feel good. I just want a little bit of security. I just kind of want people to tell me it's okay. Sometimes it's not okay. And truth will bring that reality. You know, to go and to hear from the doctor the truth that you have cancer is a hard thing to work through. But it's also kind of sobering to know the reality of the situation. God's message does that. It's true. It's true in that it reveals to you and I the problem with humanity from its very existence, that we have rebelled against God, that we have fallen. The Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned. But guess what? We can look in here and the truth of the matter is you're messed up. And so are you in the back. And so am I. The truth is that we have all rebelled against God. But you know what the truth is? In verse 6, it's the grace of God in truth. There's more to that truth. There's truth that God has been gracious to you, that He has showed you His favor that you did not deserve. This truth is Jesus Himself, who Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is God's message that is true. It reveals your need for Him, your rebellion to Him, why there is such struggle and wickedness in this world. But notice that it's not just a truth, but it's good. It's the gospel. It's good news. It's good news. Do you know that God's message is what takes hope in the heart and hope in heaven and links it together? It's this good message because it is a message of what God has done for you and I, not what we can do for God. The gospel message, the message of God that brings about God's work, is not something that you achieve, but something you receive by believing in what He's done. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 through 4. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and He was buried, and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Do you hear that good news? The truth is we are in our sins, but the truth is God in His grace sent His Son who died in our place and gives us life. It's finally this God's message that leads to God's work is fruitful. Do you see it in verse 6? "Which has come to you as it also has in all the world, bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." It's fruitful. You look in the beginning book, the beginning section of Scripture in Genesis 1, you see that God with a word created the heavens and the earth. You have this word of God, the gospel. It can create in you clean hands and a pure heart. It can do what you're unable to do. It's fruitful. It's fruitful to work throughout the world. It's fruitful to bring in your life and in the lives of others, even in those distant family members or those individuals at work, that faith, that love, and that hope. There's a unique moment in history, kind of a scene that I think illustrates the power of God's word or God's message to bring about God's work. It comes back in the 1930s. There was a young, bright philosopher that graduated Harvard at top of his class. In 1939, he graduated. His name was Langdon Gilkey. As Gilkey had graduated from Harvard, he went on to go to China to teach English. And while he was there, at the end of the 30s into the 40s, the Japanese had invaded his region and took all of them prisoner. The Japanese had gathered Gilkey and many others and packed them into a compound that was roughly 2.5 acres in size. In that 2.5 acre compound, they fit 2,000 people. The conditions were horrific, sanitation poor, food poor, people on the verge of starving. To put in perspective, for the 2,000 prisoners, they only had 20 toilets, none of which functioned. Gilkey, as this young, bright philosopher, a humanist, went into the prison and had only two views. His first view was this: he believed that humans were good. You know, we're good people, and really, good people have the resources to team together and work together. The second view was he didn't see a point in religion. He thought, yeah, if they want to believe in it, that's okay, but we do not need God to better humanity. So here he is in this compound. As things started off, he seemed to be kind of working. He saw that people were working together and teaming up. They were doing their best to maximize their space, to try to help one another. But as the months went on and he spent 2 years in confinement, he found the true condition of man. He, in his retelling, began to see how things would heat up. There would be fights that would go on over space, over those that might have had marginally just a little bit more. They fought over food. They fought over coal. No public shaming could stop it. There seemed to be a selfishness within man. His belief that man was good and that they could fix everything out was completely eroded in one situation in the confinement. There were two rooms, one that housed 11 prisoners and another that housed 9 prisoners. Gilkey thought this is the perfect example for man to show his true heart of goodness and fairness. And they approached the group with only 9 men in their room and said, "We need you to take one from this 11 because we all know 10 and 10 is fair." The men in the room with just 9 said, "Not going to happen. You put that dude in here, we're throwing him out." And they went back and forth where they finally told him, "If you keep coming over here, we're going to throw you out. We have 9 in here. They have 11. Tough cookie. Get out of here." And it was at that moment he went on to write, "There seems to be some power within that seems to drive us to promote our own interests against those of our neighbor." He finally concluded in his imprisonment that we need God. He saw that man is not inherently good, but there is a selfishness within him. He became aware of the truth of our condition. But do you know what's interesting in that same confinement? There was another man at the compound by the name of Eric Liddell. He went by the pseudonym Eric Ridley. He was a former Olympic star and missionary to China. His story is recorded in the movie Chariots of Fire. Liddell was in that same prison camp where he ended up dying in the compound. Gilkey even knew Liddell and saw how he lived his life, and he wrote something very interesting, kind of startling about him. He says, "It is rare," speaking of Liddell, "it is rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint." He said he came, speaking of Liddell, "he came as close to it as anyone I have ever known." As they describe Liddell's time in confinement, this is what they say about him. Listen, "He was concerned to minister to the teenagers of the camp. He cooked for them and supervised recreation for them. He poured himself into them. More than anyone else, he was overflowing with humor, love of life, sacrifice, kindness for others, and inward peace. When he suddenly died of a brain tumor, the camp was stunned. It shocked all of them. But they summed up Liddell's life like this: he believed in Christ and that his salvation was accomplished by God's sheer free grace. He was the picture of a humble man filled with the knowledge of God's unconditional love." He believed the message, and it brought about God's work in his heart. It did what no philosophy of this world can do, and it can do it in your life. And maybe it has done it in your life. And be thankful and remain loyal to the Lord. But how can we hear the message? Well, that's where Paul addresses it. God's work is a result of God's message, but the message is a result of God's servant. As we close it up, we say, one, okay, God, I'm so thankful for your work. Two, God, I'm so thankful for your message. And then three, God, I'm so thankful for your servant. He mentions the pastor of the church in verse 7 and 8. He says, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Now think about this. Paul is with Epaphras. He's writing this letter. It comes to Epaphras' church. He's the leader of the church. And the church reads Paul talking about their pastor. I'm sure it was some pretty good encouragement that we'll get to in a second. But I want you to think for a minute. Do you remember the person that shared the good news with you? Do you remember when the God's work began in your life, faith, love, and hope. You remember where that started and that message that you heard? Who was it that shared it with you? Have you expressed your thanks for them? Have you gone before the Lord, God, I'm so thankful that they shared, that they had the guts to confront me with the truth, that they had the love to share with me what you've done. You come here and you see that Epaphras was that man to the church in Colossae. That they learned this message and God was at work in their life because he had the boldness to proclaim it. I can't help but think about this. Look at verse 7. He learned it from Epaphras. So you have Paul, who we know from that section in Philemon, even an older man. He is definitely kind of one of the leaders of the church. He is, you know, he's kind of like, I don't know, LeBron. Well, actually, LeBron James doesn't work too much. It was a bad year. But he is like the superstar of the New Testament. He's taken the gospel everywhere. He's like the one that all the young pastors would look up to. Like, man, look at how God used Paul. And Paul's here in his old age having accomplished so much. And here Paul writes about Epaphras and says, he's doing a good job. I can tell you right now, this was the highlight of Epaphras' ministry. He probably took this letter home and had his wife read verse 7 and 8 over and over again. Babe, what did Paul say about yo man? Right? He said, you're a fellow servant and a faithful minister. Read it again. What did he say? That's the Apostle Paul. He said, you're a faithful minister and a fellow servant. So be a servant and take out the trash. Babe, he didn't write that. Thanks, sweetie. Keep me grounded. But do you see what Paul did? He expressed his thanks to God, but man, he encouraged that servant Epaphras. He had the time to write and speak well of a man in the presence of others. And I'm going to give you three things that you should strive for that others would express thanksgiving for you. But I want you to think for a minute, is there maybe a way as we end our service where you could encourage somebody and give thanks? It's possible many of you will go to lunch after this and maybe your stomach has already reminded you that it's time. And you'll sit down with other believers in the church and maybe you'll pray and you'll have some fellowship. Could I encourage you to maybe be like Paul and express thanks? Share with somebody how another believer has impacted your life and you're thankful for them. Don't gossip, all right? What you're thankful for in their life. I think of another thing. If you're going to go and pick up a child from the children's ministry, maybe tonight when you tuck them in, go in there and as you pray, give thanks for their Sunday school teacher and give thanks by name. Some of you are like, oh, I got to get their name. Paul does that for Epaphras here. There's this commitment for us, though, the thankfulness for God's servants on how we can be a servant that others will be thankful for. And you see the things that he gives. First, I want to be that servant that others are thankful for. You need to be a fellow servant, a dear servant. You see that word servant there in the verses? It speaks of a slave. In other words, Epaphras was not too good for anything. He would do anything that was put before him. There was nothing too low for him. There was nothing too difficult, too dirty. He was a servant. Right there with Paul. Paul says, he is on my team. We are together. What encouragement to him. But how was it seen? He would do anything for the people and for the Lord. He served in any capacity. He was that guy that when the bulletin was read, and it's like there's all these needs, he's signing up for everything. And it's like, yo, dude, come on. You can't do everything, but you can definitely do something. He was a fellow servant. He did the slave's work. Secondly, you see that he is a faithful minister. The idea of faithful, he's one that is reliable. He's reliable. That word minister definitely speaks of his role within the church, but it's also a very unique compound word in the Greek. It kind of has two words. It's a word picture. It speaks of kicking up dust. So in other words, he would work and serve so reliably and faithfully. He would just come in and kick up dust. He worked with haste. It's like, come on, we live in the desert, right? Imagine that. You driving in the desert and you see one of those big old dust storms. You're like, somebody's serving Jesus. And so you're like, I got to sweep the patio after that thing runs through. But do you see the haste in which he works? He would kick up dust. He didn't see the problems. Rather, he was a part of the solution. He didn't go, oh, this place is dusty. No, he's dusting the place. He's kicking up dust. He's reliable. This reliability, he's dependable. He shows up on time. He sticks by his commitment. He sees things all the way through the process. And he's one that Paul is thankful for. Third and finally, How do I be one that others are thankful for in the Lord? He speaks well of the church. He just shares really one thing. He went kind of panicked. There's clearly an issue in chapter 2 that we'll see in weeks to come. But as he comes to Paul, like catching his breath from the run, concerned about his church, he goes, I just want you to know the love of the Spirit is present. Like, these are genuine believers. They have the faith, they have the hope, and you see it in their love. It's just oozing Jesus everywhere. He spoke well of his church. Though they had issues, he complimented and he encouraged. I'm thankful for God's work. I'm thankful for God's message. I'm also thankful for God's servants. But remember, all of this is thanksgiving. Paul does not commend them or congratulate them. He thanks God for God's work in him. For you to leave knowing and being thankful for God's work, you must know God's message. And you must understand that it comes by God's messengers. It is heard. It is preached. And so Paul doesn't go and commend the church because what they have was given to them by God's grace. This is God's work. The only way you can change, the only way you can be right with God, the only way you can be loyal, the only way you can pledge allegiance is by the grace of God, by sending His Son Jesus to die for you. You can have this, you can experience this grace and have peace with God if you understand that it is His work, not your work. You can't earn it. You can receive it if you believe in Jesus, acknowledging your sin and trusting in Him. He will forgive you. He will work in you. You can experience His love and then express it. You can leave with a hope laid up in heaven, a hope of glory, a hope of this great message that I cannot do this on my own, but Jesus has done it on the cross where He died for me and He rose from the dead and promises me life. And so as we close and as believers, we leave here with great thanksgiving and it warms our hearts. And it stirs our minds to God's faithfulness and God's love and God's care. If you're not right with the Lord, know that your coming today did not earn God's favor, but your believing today can. That He has been gracious to you and He died for you and He's paid the price for everything you've ever done and ever will do. And if you believe in Him, you can be saved. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this time in your word. I ask God as we close out this first section of thanksgiving and we move into more in the book of Colossians. I pray, Lord, that you would help us grow in our allegiance. Help us grow in our loyalty. May we be a committed group of believers. May we be ones who, Father, see you work in our life in faith and love and hope this week. May we, Lord, see the importance of your message and how it brings about this work. And so may we strive to step up to be those servants that are faithful, those servants that, God, do anything for your name's sake and your servants that speak well of what you're doing here. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness at Calvary High Desert. Thank you for the loyal believers that, God, I daily just say thank you so much. But I ask, Lord, if there's anybody in here this morning that does not know you, God, that they realize that there isn't a loyalty in their heart for you, but you, God, have been so faithful to them in sending your Son to die for them, and they want to get right with you. May they respond to the message. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this morning and you are not right with Jesus, and you understand today that you cannot get yourself right, but you can be made right by faith in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins, and you want forgiveness, you want newness of life, and you want to put your faith and your trust in Him and experience His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and His life, would you raise your hand? Anybody this morning, you're not right with the Lord, and you want to surrender in faith to Jesus, just raise your hand up. God bless you. Bless you in the front. Anybody else? God bless you in the back and the side. God bless you in the side. Anybody else? For those of you that raised your hand, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. I want you to take a moment and go before God and just ask Him for forgiveness. Go before Him and declare your faith and your trust in Him and cry out to Him and just pray, Lord, I know I've sinned. I've wronged you. Please forgive me. I know Jesus came and lived the life I could not live and died the death I deserve. I surrender my life to you. Do your work in me. I have faith in Christ. I have begun to experience your love. Give me your hope. I am yours from this day forward. In Jesus' name. Father, thank you for those that raised their hands. I pray, God, you continue to work here of bringing many into the family of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.